In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When I was a boy back in the 70s, it was a time in America where the hairstyles began to change. After World War II, you had all these servicemen that had spent, in many cases, several years of their life in the military, where the fashion of hair in the military was a butch. They decided that that was what they would like their sons to wear. That was the ideal of manly hairstyle back during the 50s and into the 60s. But in the 60s, it began to change, and in the 70s, it pretty much became mainstream that the average man was letting his hair grow a lot longer than had been the practice in the previous decades. And I remember one of my uncles, who wasn't very happy with this trend, was quoting to me and to my brothers 1 Corinthians 11:14, which says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" Now, not knowing what else to say, one of my brothers said, "Well, Jesus didn't say that." And when you're a boy, and that's the best you can come up with, that's somewhat excusable because maybe you don't know any better. But unfortunately, you hear many adult Christians respond like that when they're presented with things from Scripture that they don't want to follow. Now, in this particular case, my uncle was misquoting that. Well, he wasn't misquoting, he was misusing that passage, because the idea of wearing your hair long in St. Paul's time was really wearing your hair like a woman, as opposed to just having hair that would be long. St. James the Apostle, we're told by tradition, was a Nazarite, and Nazarites never cut their hair, at least until their vow was filled, if they ever fulfilled it, and he was a perpetual Nazarite, so at least one of the apostles had very long hair. But he didn't wear it like a woman. So that was the point that St. Paul was making there. But in any case, this was an incorrect use of that passage, but it was also an incorrect response to that passage. The thing is, if you can't trust what the apostles have to say, then you really can't trust the Gospels, because who wrote the Gospels? The Gospels were written by the apostles. And so you're basically getting it from the same source. So you have to trust what the apostles have to say as well. And then more recently in our times, when people will hear quoted to them Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, about the question of homosexuality, which says, "Thou shalt not lie with a man as with a woman, it is an abomination," the response even from many Christians that you get to that is, "Well, that's from the Old Testament." But that's also an incorrect response. There are many things in the Old Testament that no longer have a direct application in our time, but if you want to find out what still has direct application and what has only instructional value in the Old Testament, you need to consult the tradition of the church. You don't just dismiss it out of hand because it's in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I've heard people say, "Well, we Christians, we don't believe that we're bound by the law. We just believe in the two commandments that we heard about in the Gospels today, which is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself." So we're not following the Old Testament, we're following the Gospel. And they fail to note that when Christ cited these two commandments, what was he talking about? He was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Only one chapter after the passage that people in our times don't like to believe still applies, or don't want to apply it in the way that it obviously does apply. But the question is what did Jesus think about the question of homosexuality and marriage? Do we have any guide to that? We have people say, "Well, he didn't say anything directly about it, so he probably approved it," because in that time, there were many people who were homosexuals. The thing is, there may have been many people in that time, but Christ in the Gospels very rarely dealt with anyone who wasn't a Jew. Or at least in the cases of the Samaritans, there were still people who believed in the law of Moses and so practiced it. And so homosexuality was not something that was commonly practiced among the Jews. As a matter of fact, if you read the Talmud, you find very few references to that. And this is a collection of writings that deals with all the controversies that the Jews were discussing and the problems that they encountered and how to deal with it. So the fact that it was so rarely mentioned shows that the Jews really didn't have this as an issue. But did Christ somehow have some unique view about marriage? Well, if you take a look at St. John the Baptist, who baptized Christ, who was the forerunner of the Lord, and obviously wouldn't have been at great odds with what Christ had to say. What did he have to say about King Herod, who had married his brother Philip's wife, and so was in an incestuous relationship that was contrary to the law? Here you had two consenting adults that had entered into a marriage that was contrary to the law, but hey, that was just their own thing, and so who are we to judge? Well, St. John the Baptist didn't keep quiet about it. He didn't say, well, that's just their own thing, I'm not going to say anything. He publicly stated that it's not lawful for Herod to have his brother Philip's wife, and for that he was beheaded. And then if you look at what the apostles have to say, the apostles had the issue of, what do we do with these Gentiles that are coming into the church? Do we make them keep all the Old Testament laws? Do we make them be circumcised? And they decided in Acts chapter 15 that no, we're not going to make them do all those ceremonial things of the Old Testament, but there are a few things we're going to tell them that they have to do. And one of the things is that they told them they have to abstain from sexual immorality. The word that was used there was an all-encompassing term referring to any kind of sexual immorality. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 18, the context of that passage, that gives you a whole list of the kinds of sexual immorality that God not only held the Israelites to, but he also judged the nations when they violated these things. And then you have the tradition of the church. You have the writings of St. Paul. So to believe that Christ had some sort of a unique position on this issue, you would have to believe that he didn't believe anything that had come before him in the Israelite faith, and he didn't believe anyone that came after him that was following his teachings, that he was some sort of a unique exception to the rule, and that's just ridiculous. But we do have Christ tell us in the Gospels what marriage is. In Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 2, it says, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed us to write a bill of divorce and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto him, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." So what is the standard that Christ says that we're all supposed to live by? It's the standard of creation. Divorce, that it was allowed at all, was due to the hardness of the hearts of the people. And that's still true today. The church will allow divorce, but it's never a good thing. It's always a bad thing. Now, in some cases, it's unavoidable for at least one party in that relationship. But it's always something that we should try to avoid. We should do everything we can to prevent that from happening and fight for your marriage if you're having any difficulty in it. But we're told that God created them male and female. He didn't create two males. He didn't create two females. And he also didn't create more than one female for Adam to pick from. He didn't create more than one male for Eve to pick from. He created one man and one woman because the ideal is one man and one woman, and that's it for life. You're committed to that person. You become one flesh. And he also says that a man leaves his father and his mother. Now, obviously, this wasn't true in the case of Adam and Eve because they didn't have an earthly father or mother. But this is included in Genesis chapter 2 because this is stating this is the reason why a man will leave his father and his mother and then cleave to his wife. He didn't say he will leave his two mothers or he'll leave his two fathers. He leaves his father and his mother because that is where families come from, is from that relationship between a man and a woman. And then, in beginning with verse 10, it says, "And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Again, the ideal is one man and one woman for life. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, which is a parallel passage, Christ adds an extra statement to that statement that we read in the Gospel of Mark. That's Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 9. And it says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." So if there's sexual immorality that's involved, if there's infidelity, then divorce is allowed. And then St. Paul provides us with the other reason in 1 Corinthians, in which he says that if you have a spouse that doesn't choose to remain in the relationship and they abandon you, that's justification for divorce. Now, ideally, if you're able to do that, even in those cases, you would not then remarry, but the church does allow for remarriage in that situation. And the point that I'm making here is not to make anyone who's gone through that to feel guilty, but to speak to those who haven't gone through that to encourage you not to go there. Because we treat these things so casually. This is one of the reasons why we've seen marriage redefined just this year legally and in previous years in various states. And that's because not just homosexuals, but heterosexuals have watered down the meaning of marriage. We treat it like it's just a matter of convenience. And if we get tired of the other person, well, it's time to move on to someone else. And in many more cases, people are not even bothering to get married. But if you are a Christian, that's not an option available to you. Beginning with verse 10 of chapter 19, it says, "His disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." In other words, if it's this strict, if you're held to such a high standard, maybe it would be better not to marry. And it says, "But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Now, what is a eunuch? A eunuch is a man who, either if he was born this way, was born with some sort of a deformity in which he doesn't have normal genitalia. Or if he was made a eunuch, he was castrated. And this in the ancient world was a very common practice. If you were a rich man and you wanted some man as a servant to tend to your wife or your wives, but you wanted to make sure that there wasn't going to be anything to concern you in terms of infidelity, then you would very often find a servant or make some servant a eunuch so that you wouldn't have any concern in that area. So some people are born that way, he's saying. Some people are made that way, but some people choose to live a single life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now he says most people are not able to receive this. Most people are not called to live a single life. But these are the two paths that are available to a Christian. One is the path of faithful marriage, and that's what most of us are called to. And then there's the path of being single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, to devote yourself to the service of the Lord. There's a lot that you can do if you're not bound by the concerns of family life. But of course, if everyone chose that, the church wouldn't last very long because we need a next generation. But we have to strive for one ideal or the other. And if we fall, if we have not lived up to that, there's healing and there's forgiveness, if we'll only repent. But years ago when I was studying martial arts in high school, I read a book by Bruce Lee, and one of the things that he said is the best way to block a punch is to not be there when it lands. Well, the best way to be healed of the wounds of a sin is to not have gotten those wounds in the first place. You will be a much happier and whole person if you can avoid this. You can be restored if you've gone through these things, but there are scars that remain, and there are problems and there are consequences to choices that we make that God just doesn't erase, even though he does forgive us and he loves us. But if we will choose the best way, if we will follow the path that God's laid out for us, then we will have the joy that only goes to those kinds of people. We need to make sure that we stand for the truth of God's creation and his established order, and we need not allow ourselves to be silenced by the culture, even though the popular opinion has swung in the other way for the time being. Although I can tell you this, if our culture keeps heading that direction, it's not long for this world, and so chances are good that some other culture is going to replace it once this culture crashes and burns. So just because it's the popular view today doesn't mean that it's going to be the popular view in another generation. But in any case, we need to let our lives speak the loudest by living out this ideal, which God has given to us not simply because it is his law, but because it is for our good, for our happiness, and for our own salvation as well as those around us. Amen.